Oh, church, I look forward to gathering around the Lord's table with you at the close of our time today to remember, to rejoice there. Let's let our time and our anticipation of coming together at the Lord's table be informed by His Word, the glorious truths that are spoken to us here. If you'll open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8, The Apostle Paul puts before us this morning a glorious truth of an all-sovereign God who works good on our behalf. The second half of Romans chapter 8, we've been marching through Romans, and we've arrived at Romans 8, and the second half here is a curious conundrum of the acknowledgement that the special Lord's people, those whom He's called His own children through faith in Christ, that they suffer greatly, not only along with the rest of this world, but in special ways as they exist in this world. And yet, as they suffer, God is exceedingly good and provides for them. It is a curious conundrum that this chapter that is so much about suffering is also so much about hope. But that's the promise that we have, that though we do suffer in this life, we have great hope. It stares down the reality of suffering with great confidence, with great expectation, triumphantly. Verse 17 says, if we are heirs with Christ, then we also suffer with Christ. Even though there is a far greater good than the suffering we face now that awaits us. That's what verses 18 to 25 are. And that God is doing this great good for us in the present by the Spirit, who helps us in our weakness, even helps us to know how we ought to pray, and even prays for us. But then it culminates in verse 28 with this exceedingly wide and broad promise that in all things, yes, even our suffering, God is working good for us, the ones who are called according to His purpose. He has a purpose for His own, and that purpose is for good. And it is a purpose that, in fact, delights Him to do His servant good. Psalm 35, verse 27, the psalmist says, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of His servant. That's exceedingly good news on two fronts. One, that God Himself delights in the welfare of His servant, but that's only really good news if the first part of that verse is true. That great is the Lord. So great, in fact, that His delight and the welfare that He plans for His servants, He will, in fact, accomplish. He has the authority and the ability to do so, because it wouldn't be very good news to know that He delights in the welfare of His servant, but He can't bring it to pass. If there might be some good that He might work together for us, but He can't do it, what good news is that? And this is why we, with great relief, upon hearing the suffering that we will endure and hearing the promise of verse 28 that God is using even our suffering for good in our life, with great relief we find that that promise rests on the very next statement of the Apostle Paul in verse 29 and 30. That God is, in fact, all-sovereign, particularly in the area of the greatest possible good He could do for us, the salvation of our soul. And to express this in verse 29 and 30 that we will look at today, what Paul does is he reaches way back into eternity past in the mind and the plan of God, and then he also reaches way far forward into the glorious future of the glorification of God's people in eternity, and he brings together five actions of God that He has taken to save His people, to do them the best good He can possibly do. And He puts them forward together in a package for us, these five actions that God has done on behalf of His people, the greatest possible good He could do for them. And He wants to express that this is the grounds upon which verse 28 rests. Because if these truths are not true, verse 28 just crumbles and falls. Because God may not be able to accomplish what He sets out to do. But verse 29 and 30 assure us, oh, His purposes from before eternity to eternity's end, if there is an end of such thing as eternity, this is what He is accomplishing for our good. So that, in spite of whatever suffering we may endure in this life, we have the encouragement of the Scriptures that the God of all hope will fill us with peace and joy in believing these promises, so that we may abound in hope before Him and worship to Him. And we can say with Jehoshaphat of old, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on You. You're the one that we're hoping in. So let me read verse 28 again for us, and then also combine it with verse 29 and 30 as Paul does, and then we're going to consider these five glorious actions that God has taken on behalf of His people. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Let's look at this statement. What is Paul saying here? First thing, I just want you to notice the first word in verse 29. For Paul's signaling that he is now providing the justification, the validation of what he has just said, this exceedingly broad promise in verse 28, that God is in fact working all things together for good to those who have been called by Him. And now here's the justification that God is in fact doing that. If you're going to make such a broad statement like that, such a broad promise of what God is doing, Paul, I mean, you better be ready to back it up. And Paul says, okay, I'll back it up. And then he expresses these five actions of God in the salvation of His people. So let's look at what these five actions are. First, I want you to see the overall structure of how Paul words verse 29 and 30. I want to call it the unbreakable chain. Okay, here's the text up on the screen of verse 29 and 30. And I just formatted it where you can see exactly what Paul is saying. The four parallel statements, one after another, that are exactly alike. They're formed exactly alike. There's an intervening statement of what we're predestined for, or to, it's conformity to the image of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. So if you take out that kind of intervening phrase, you're just left with, for those He foreknew, He also predestined, called, justified, glorified. Exact parallel. So you see the five actions that God has taken in the salvation of His people: foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. What I want you to see, not only those five actions, but I want you to see how Paul ties those together. I want you to notice in the first one, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. The very same ones who were foreknown were the very ones who were predestined. And then you can just track that same logic all the way down. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also. That linkage, those whom He also, it ties the two sides of the sentence together in an unbreakable chain, and ties each phrase to the next phrase with an unbreakable chain, such as you can start at the beginning. Those God foreknew, those are the ones who will be glorified. And the other three actions that intervene. There's no break in this chain. Those that were foreknown are the ones
who eventually will be glorified. What a profound revelation. We would not know this if God had not told us through the scriptures of this truth. What Paul is doing here, God through Paul, is he's like pulling back the curtain on what God is doing invisibly behind the scenes to bring his people to glory, what he has done beginning in eternity past and what he will do all the way to the eternity future. We get a clear glimpse of his saving work from beginning to end, and how it comes about. Now, it's not that foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified are the only actions that God has taken in the salvation of his people, but they do move steadily from eternity past to eternity future, as we'll see as we look at each one of these actions. That's what the verse says. Now, the implications of what is being said here are immense. They almost boggle the mind, how God brings sinners to himself. And yet, before we start thinking about the implications, well, what does this really mean? Or even trying to decide whether we like the implications of what that says or not, we just need to let the text clearly speak for itself. When we come to the scripture, we don't need to ask what I think it might mean. We need to ask first, what does it say? What does the scripture actually say? We can't foist on any text any particular version of what we think God might be or do or how he works or what we think how he ought to work in the salvation of souls. We just need to take Paul's words at face value. And the reason I say this is because I just want to give you an example of those who would foist a different understanding other than the plain sense of the text upon this text. A very respected brother in Christ from a previous generation, John Wesley, kind of father of Methodism, Wesleyanism, a primary thinker and teacher in the kind of free will movement, if you will. In John Wesley's explanatory notes on the scripture at Romans 8:30, this is what he says. This is his explanation of this verse. He says, Paul does not affirm, either here or in any other part of his writings, that precisely the same number of men are called, justified, and glorified. He does not deny that a believer may fall away and be cut off between his special calling and his glorification. Neither does he deny that many are called who are never justified. He's only affirming here that this is the general method whereby God leads us step by step towards heaven. Wait, what? Mr. Wesley, are you reading the same text I'm reading? The plain reading of the text is precisely the opposite of what Mr. Wesley is saying here. Paul is affirming that precisely the same individuals who were foreknown, those whom he foreknew, he also, just like he foreknew them, he also predestined them, and so forth, all the way through the chain. These are the brothers of the Lord, the ones who Jesus will be the firstborn among these who were foreknown and predestined, called, justified, glorified. The plain meaning of the text is not in question. Only the implications of what the text says were not preferred by Mr. Wesley. It did not match his own thinking about how the salvation of men came about, and so his explanation in his explanatory notes simply doesn't match the text itself. And I would just say we can't do that. When we come to the Scripture, we must let the Scripture speak for itself. Take the very words as they are written. And this is how they are written. Those whom he also. This is the truth that Paul wants us to derive our confidence about verse 28 from. That God has a plan, and those whom he has called, the middle statement, called, well, we need to understand, as God called them, before he called them, he foreknew them.
And before he foreknew them, after he foreknew them, he predestined them. And after he called them, he justified them. The very same ones. And after he justified them, these are the ones glorified. So if you start at the beginning and just apply it, you can say God foreknows those he will glorify. God predestines those whom he will glorify. God calls those whom he will glorify. God justifies those whom he will glorify. And there's no break in that chain. And so if you are called according to his purpose, then you are one for whom God is working absolutely sovereignly, not only for your ultimate good and salvation, but also in all things that are happening in your life. This is the truth that Paul is putting forward. Glorious truth. Absolutely glorious truth to know that God has promised and is doing such things. So let's take each one of these five actions, now that we understand how Paul has put them together, and let's make sure we understand the actions themselves. Okay, so let's consider God's foreknowledge. And I'm going to spend the rest of our time this morning on God's foreknowledge, because this is the place in which often the understanding of this whole text, because it begins here, often if we get it wrong here, we're going to get it wrong all the way through. Okay? So the basic definition of the word that Paul uses here in the Greek, prognosko, is the Greek verb he uses to just say foreknew. It just means to know something ahead of time. That's a pretty simple word. Pro means to know before, and gnosko, to know. So to know before. We find the common usage, I mean, it's a very common word in the Greek language in Paul's day, and we find it commonly used in Acts 26:8, where Paul tells Agrippa, look, the Jews, I'm being accused here by the Jews, but the Jews knew beforehand of my days as a Pharisee and how I grew up among them. They already knew it. They've had previous experience with me. They foreknew about me. Acts 26:8. That's just a normal use of that term. Peter uses it in the same way in 2 Peter 3:17, where he says, surely you know ahead of time that many will distort the Scriptures. You should know this already. Many will come and distort the Scriptures. Again, you know it ahead of time. You have some previous experience. You have some knowledge ahead of something that happens. Foreknowledge. And when this word is used as humans knowing and learning things and relating to previous experiences had, this is how the term is used. You know something ahead of time so you can make a decision when the time comes. Many of you foreknew today that I was going to speak on Romans 8. That's just, you have some previous knowledge. And so, because that's the way we use the term among us, among humans, then some naturally think that what Paul means by God's foreknowledge, it works the same way, that there must be, before the world began, it must be that God look down the corridors of time to each individual soul as they would live throughout history and saw, or knew, because God knows everything, knew ahead of time each individual that would respond to the proclamation of the gospel in Christ and respond in faith. And God could see that, and so he foreknew that. And then, taking that knowledge back into eternity past, then he predestined those as the ones whom he saw would choose him. And this is what Paul is describing when he says God foreknew the decision that they would make, and therefore he comes back here and makes his own decision and predestines them to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then eventually he would call those, and then eventually he would justify those, and ultimately glorify those. That understanding of foreknowledge then puts the ultimate responsibility and the ultimate decision on the individual. They decided to respond to the gospel. God saw that and then made his own decision. And this is the logical conclusion, which, if we take foreknowledge to be with God, how it is among men, that's a logical deduction that you would make, and that's the logical conclusion Mr. Wesley came to, and others, and many since and before. The real question is not whether that logically works. That's not the question we're asking when we come to a scriptural truth, is it? The question we're asking is, what does the Scripture say? What has God revealed to us, especially about how His own working that we have no personal experience of, unless He has revealed to us what He is doing, we would have no knowledge of it. So what has God said? How has He revealed Himself, particularly regarding His own foreknowledge of people? And so I just want to take the time to ask, how does the Scripture use this term? Not how do Greek speakers of Paul's day use the term, how might we use the term today, but how did the Scriptures themselves, when it speaks of God foreknowing, how did they use it? I'm going to show you three reasons why that the way Mr. Wesley understood it is not the way to understand God's foreknowledge. Okay? This is fairly easy. There's only seven places in the New Testament that use this term foreknowledge. Two of them I've already mentioned to you, Acts 26 and 2 Peter 3, and they refer to people foreknowing things that are going on around them. So that's not really helpful to us. So there's only five verses to deal with. Our verse is one of them, which really doesn't help us. It just says that God foreknew. It doesn't define what it is. And the other that's similar to that is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, where it says that God chose certain ones according to the foreknowledge of God. A very similar statement to Romans 8:29 here. And so again, it just kind of says it without any description, so it's not really helpful in understanding how God foreknows. So that leaves us with three verses. So we're going to look at these three verses. Here they are. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. And Romans chapter 11, verse 2, that refer to God foreknowing, not human foreknowing. Okay, and we want to look at the Scriptures because we don't want to make a logical deduction about what we think God means. We want to see how God reveals Himself and what foreknowledge means when He says He foreknows things. Okay, so let's look at this. And the first statement I want to make is that foreknowing things, when God foreknows things, that means God pre-deciding things. Okay? Let me show you, particularly from Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts 2, 23, this is Peter proclaiming the gospel before he proclaimed it to the Gentiles, as was read this morning in Acts 10. He proclaimed it to the Jews in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. And as he's proclaiming to the Jews the gospel, he makes this statement. Acts 2:23, this Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Okay, so here we don't have just a bare statement of the foreknowledge of God. We have what God foreknew and how that worked out in time. Okay, so I want you to think about this statement. This Jesus, delivered over or betrayed by you Jews, was by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Okay. If foreknowledge here means simply that God knew ahead of time what the Jews in Jesus' day would do to him, and therefore made a predetermined plan back in eternity past about what would happen that day based on the decision he looked and saw, then what in the world is Peter trying to say here? What point is he making? He's saying that the reason Jesus was betrayed is on account of God knowing that he would be betrayed ahead of time? If that's the case, what's the point? That God looked down the corridors of time and saw the hearts of people who would want to crucify Jesus, and therefore he made Jesus being crucified part of his plan. No, that's not what Peter is saying. Peter's saying that God determined ahead of time that Jesus would be betrayed and crucified, and as a part of his predetermined plan, God foreknew that that would happen. God pre-decided that that would happen, and Peter is saying to the people, and that's why you killed him, because this was God's plan from the beginning. God pre-decided that you would deliver over Jesus to be crucified by the Romans, and that's why it happened. You're responsible because you did it, but this was part of God's predetermined plan, his foreknowledge. So in other words, foreknowledge here becomes a direct synonym of his predetermined plan. It's a predecision by God.
God made a predecision about Jesus' betrayal and crucifixion. We see it being used like that in Acts 2:23. We see the same in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, where Peter is speaking to those whom he writes, and he says, "You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has now been revealed in these last times." Okay? Peter's not likely trying to assert that God knew Jesus before the foundation of the world. Well, obviously, God knew Jesus, but rather he's saying that God decided that Jesus would be the Christ, would be the one to spill his precious blood. He would be sacrificed. And now, Peter's saying, we know him to be so. He's been revealed that way in the last time. In other words, God made a predecision that Jesus would be the Christ, the one who would spill his blood for the redemption of his people. We didn't know that ahead of time, but now it's been revealed in time, and now we see what God long ago decided would be the case. Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. So foreknowing of things, such as Jesus would be the Christ, when it refers to God foreknowing that, that means God predeciding that. And then it comes to pass in time. So when we're talking about God foreknowing, it simply means God predeciding. That's how the Scripture uses the term. But here's what's interesting. In our text, it doesn't talk about God knowing things. It talks about God knowing people. And when the Scripture speaks of God knowing people, it speaks in a slightly different way. It's not just that God knows and plans what's going to happen, because a person is someone you know. So when God foreknows people, what does he mean? It's not saying he knows what people will do or decide. He's foreknowing, pre-knowing the people themselves. So that brings us to our next text and our next statement. Foreknowing of his people means foreloving his people. Determining ahead of time to love his people. So foreknowledge of people means to forelove. Love ahead of time his people. And the text for this is Romans chapter 11, verse 2. So if you're in Romans 8, just turn a page or so over to Romans chapter 11. I want you to see the whole context here. Paul, again, giving justification for the gospel message and his own desire for the Jews even to be saved, not just the Gentiles. He says this in Romans 11:1. He says, "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, the descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people," hear it, "whom he foreknew." Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. "Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life." What essentially is Elijah saying to God? "Look, I'm the only one left of your people, so just wipe them out, Lord." But what is God's reply to him? Verse 4. "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal in your time, Elijah." And Paul draws the connection. Verse 5. "So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace." God determines to love his people Israel. And thus, despite Elijah's request, God is not going to wipe them out. In fact, he acted in Elijah's day to personally reserve or keep for himself 7,000 people who had not gone into idolatry. And Paul draws the conclusion, so it is to this day, a remnant chosen by grace. God foreknew his people, meaning he chose to love his people ahead of time. And no matter what they do in any particular generation, he foreknew them.
He chose by grace to love them. He made a decision ahead of time to have a kind of relationship with them that is not based on performance, but is based on grace. That is how the Scripture speaks when it talks of God foreknowing His people. And Paul's use of this example of the Jewish people whom God foreknew, it points us back to the rich history of the Old Testament, where this exact verb, ginosko, knowing, is used over and over and over and over again to describe God's relationship with His people. I knew you as my people. The Hebrew word is yada. It means to know intimately. Amos, I'm going to show you a few of these references. Amos chapter 3, verse 2, speaking of Israel, the prophet says, God says through the prophet Amos, "You only have I known among all the families of the earth." Now, if we think of that as just simply intellectual knowledge or intellectual knowledge of what's going on among them, this is actually a false statement. Because God actually doesn't just know Israel among all the families of the earth. He knows every person on the earth who ever lived. So what is He saying? He's saying, only you have I known, entered into an intimate relationship. My relationship with you is different than any other person on the planet. I have a special relationship with you among all the families of the earth. And this goes back all the way to Genesis. God makes this statement about Abraham. I have known Abraham that he may command his children to keep the way of the Lord. I have known Abraham. In other words, I've entered into a relationship with Abraham for a purpose. And part of that purpose is that he would command his children to keep the way of the Lord. I've chosen Abraham. I've known Abraham. I've chosen to have a certain kind of relationship with Abraham. This is the same meaning. We see the same in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 6. On a personal standpoint, God says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." But then there's a parallel statement that gives us a synonym for knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I set you apart to be something particular for me. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. So you see, know equals consecrated equals appointed. God has a special purpose for those whom He knows in this special way. You come forward into the New Testament, Jesus uses this same term, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Well, how does Jesus not know people? He's God. He has omniscience. He knows everything. He's not saying, "I didn't know who you were." He's saying, "I didn't have the type of relationship that would bring you into a saving grace of God. I never knew you." Mary asked Gabriel how she could have a baby. Luke 1:34. "I can't have a baby. I've never been known by a man. I've never been intimate with a man. I've never known a man in that way. I can't be pregnant." Okay, same idea. Luke chapter 10, verse 22. "No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." Again, we're not talking about knowing that God's there or knowing that Jesus is God's Son. We're talking about having the kind of relationship that would bring you into saving fellowship. That's the kind of knowing that Jesus is talking about here, and we see it in John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. John makes the comment, "Jesus was in the world, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him." You see the language? Knowing, parallel with receiving. To know Jesus in the way that the Scripture speaks of knowledge in this sense is to receive Him. You getting the sense here of how this language is used in the Scripture? Of this idea of God knowing. And so when we talk about God foreknowing, we're not talking about that God has some facts straight in His mind ahead of time. We're talking about God's pre-decision to have a certain type of relationship with one. God foreknowing means His decision ahead of time to relate in a certain way. And if we're talking about people, the people He will one day glorify, those are the people He foreknew. He made a plan, a decision to love them ahead of time. And that's why they will be glorified in the end. We're not talking about God knowing something about them. We're talking about God making a decision to know them. And this is why Paul can say back in Romans 11, 2, God has not forsaken his people whom he foreknew. Though the people of Israel would largely reject him, he had decided, with full knowledge of their great rejection of him throughout the years, he decided that they would be his people. He didn't look at them and say what great people they were and then make a decision that they would be his people. He looked, saw. It didn't matter what kind of people they would be. He made a predecision. They would be his people. And this is what Moses over and over again expresses to the people in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. It was not because you were more in number than other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping his oath that he swore to your fathers. You hear what he's saying? Why does the Lord love you? Because he loves you. He made a decision to love you, and therefore he does. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 15, the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose them and their offspring after them, you above all peoples. To foreknow is to forelove, to choose ahead of time to love an individual. So, with that understanding of how the scripture writers use the term foreknow, when we go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 29, and apply that to what Paul says here, Paul's saying in our text, Romans 8, 28, look, God works things together for good to those who are called according to his purpose, and those whom he foreknew are the ones he called. This is the assurance that God will, in fact, do us good in all things because he made a decision ahead of time to love us to the end, and not just in the end, but all along the way. And so this is what he's doing. He has a relationship with those whom he's called to himself, those very ones he foreknew. This is a glorious truth. It sets the foundation of the good we receive from God, not in some fickle decision we might make along the way or might have made, but in the decision of God's purpose and choice alone. And he is, in fact, an all-sovereign God. And what he has determined, he will, Paul says, certainly bring it to pass all the way up to glorification. What a joy. What a joy. This brings us to our third statement that we need to add to this, and that is that the reality that full knowledge of a person's heart by God would naturally result in condemnation, not salvation, if we read the early chapters of Romans and we take them into account. If we've learned anything from Romans chapter 1 through 3, it's that the heart of every man naturally is bent away from God and left to our own devices without a particular action from God to predestine us to be conformed to his Son through repentance and faith. Then we never would have responded. Let's say God looks down at the preaching of the gospel, and this is what he sees, Romans chapter 3. Verse 10 to 12. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understand the saving purposes of God on their own. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. None does good. Not even one. And so let's say God looked down and tried to find someone who would respond to the saving message of Jesus. What would he have found? No one. No one. And yet, though all whom he will one day glorify were a part of that lot, in the foreknowledge of God, he decided to love the ones he would one day glorify. Were it not for God's foreknowledge, meaning for loving, his decision ahead of time to choose us and predestine us to be conformed to the image of his Son, none of us would be saved. justified or have any hope of being glorified. Isaiah confesses this truth in Isaiah 1:9, and Paul repeats it in Romans 9:29. Unless the Lord of hosts had preserved for us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have resembled Gomorrah. But he didn't. He didn't leave us to our own devices. What a precious doctrine and teaching this is. All wrapped up in the love of God and his all-sovereign, all-gracious, all-merciful choice to predestine, to call, to justify as one changed by the Spirit of God, to express repentance and faith, justified and then given the glorious hope of glorification. Because on our own, we're rebellious, we're broken down, we're sinful, we're astray individuals, and we would be for an eternity. How humbling and compelling the power of God's love. Not only that he has the intention for the welfare of those whom he is saving, but he has the power to do it, and he is unshakably doing such a thing. The entirety of our salvation flows out of this choice, this decision, this pre-decision to love us. God's sovereignty in our salvation is the foundation of all the good that comes to us. Verse 28, all the good in the present time. And verse 29 and 30, all the good all the way to eternity. Next week we're going to come back and we're going to consider, okay, after God made that decision, what is Paul saying he did along the way? What are these other four terms to understand our salvation and rejoice in it? But it starts right there in that pre-decision of God to love his own. This morning, let's just resonate on that truth. Let's realize that God didn't just have a desire, but great is the Lord who worked out that desire by sending his Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. Yes, we were sinful. Yes, we were astray. We needed a Savior. That's what we come to this table to remember, to taste anew, to treasure afresh our union with Christ. That were it not for Christ coming and dying for us, being raised back to life, sending the Spirit to change our hearts, to grant us repentance and faith, there would be no hope for us. But oh, there's great hope. In love, he bore our sins in his body on the tree, the full weight of our sin. Even the sins you committed this week. Even the sins that you are holding on to. The calling? Be conformed to the image of his Son. Don't hold on to those sins. If you have received the grace of God, if you've expressed that he is your Savior and Lord, let go of those sins which so easily entangle you. Release them, even now. And come together and remember just what God has done for us in the sacrifice of his Son around this table. Do you believe that Jesus is the only Savior? Have you received Jesus Christ as Lord? Have you been given the right to be called a child of God? Then this is for you. This is the remembrance. This is the sign. This is the proclamation that we take as a visible sign that we are bound together as a community of faith through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And by doing so, the Spirit more fully declares to us the promises of the gospel. This is why Jesus calls us to do this. Let me ask those who are serving us today to come and prepare to pass the elements among us. Let's each take time to revere the Lord. Revere his saving purposes, his saving love for you. And let's come and worship him on that behalf.